Christine is a wonderful, wonderful woman of God. I'm blessed to be in partnership with her and many others that are members of this church and willing to give of their hearts and of their lives to make this ministry all that it can be. And Muriel and Alan, we celebrate you. Thank you for giving us all these wonderful kids that just walk with God. Their son Steve is here too. What a wonderful man of God. And let's just welcome Christine this morning as she brings forth the message God's placed on her heart. I'm going to pray with her. In fact, my wife is speaking at Christ EC Church at the same time. I don't know if she's stepped up yet to speak. From the same scripture verse. They didn't even talk about it. But let's pray over both of those ladies if we could. Father, this morning we thank you for the people that your hand is upon that brings forth the life and the hope and the message of love and truth that flows from your throne. We thank you for both Christine and for Joan. Father, we thank you for the messages that you've already placed within their hearts that they themselves have been blessed by and meditating on. And our Father, letting it work out through their own lives, not just as part of this message, but a part of their life in general. But Father, today, as they stand before your people, we pray a special anointing upon them and upon those words, that those words would come forth under the unction, under the power of your Spirit, that, Father, they would go beyond just our natural ear, that they would find resonance and fertile soil deep within the hearts of each hearer. Father, we pray that as they speak, that we might receive those words as from you, and Father, that they might bring forth the fruit in our hearts and lives that you desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Christine.
Thank you, Pastor Rick. Can you hear me all right? Yeah. So we were talking at our worship team about what we could do regarding Mother's Day, and I said, I wish someone would talk about Proverbs 31. And the pastor said, okay, how about you? Just cheating. As I said, someone, not me. But I do love this passage, and I have loved it more as the years have gone by, so I said yes. And what I'd like to share is how this passage has inspired me over time, a woman who's not a mother and a wife, and what this passage says to us about the roles of mother and wife. And we're a church made up of single people and married people, those with children, those without, those who live with situations that are less than perfect, with broken relationships, and some of us with broken hearts. So it's my intent to lift up the behavior and ideas that spring to life from this passage in Proverbs and help us to want to acquire the behaviors and ideas that show us how to live in the fear of the Lord, because that's what this passage talks about. But first, before we talk about the role of women and mothers, let's think about the church and society. A church is made up of people, and people who are saved and lived in the kingdom of heaven, but they also live in the world. And when we form an institution, there's creep and seep. That is social ideas from the world about right and wrong and roles and what's important to do and believe in. They leach in. They're like groundwater in a basement. Yeah, we've all had that basement, right? Where the water, you look, oh, look at that. The water's coming in. In fact, our church has had that basement.
Right?
Yeah, it's fixed. All right, but you've had that. You're full of water and there's nowhere to go with it, right? So as a church, sometimes we have creep and seep and we have to be mindful of that, have to take a look at the basement and see what's coming in. And the book of James talks about this kind of problem. He reminded the early church not to elevate the rich at the expense of the poor. Now, maybe in the ancient world, it was almost automatic to see the rich as better than the poor. Well, we live in a time and a place where that's not so true, right? And our American ideals say that everyone's equal before God and in the eyes of the law, and no matter what his or her economic status is, we have that idea, we grew up with that idea. But the church of the first century lived in a world where very few people were protected by status or law. Think about this, Paul's experience in the book of Acts, do you remember this? He was arrested and he was flogged routinely, right? Until he said he was a Roman citizen. Oh, you're covered by law, right? The idea that everybody had equal treatment, no, not so much, right? That's far in the future. So maybe in that world, the church had to be reminded that the rich and the poor, slave and the free, were equal in God's eyes. They needed that reminder. So maybe we too will have incorrect ideas about wives and mothers and women that will have seeped in from the world. So this passage in Proverbs may help us set our ideas straight. That makes sense? Following that? Okay, good. Thank you. So let's also think about social roles as they are expressed by the church in time. Sometimes the church has ideals from the world that they hold on to for a long time. And then, because some of those older ideals don't match up with the realities of what's going on in our lives now, and we don't know how to make them match up, the people in the world watching the church think that the Bible is outdated. No, we may be outdated. The church may be outdated because it reflects us. But the Bible is divinely inspired, and it has guidance that will set us straight in our thinking and acting if we allow it to do so. And I want to talk about that for just a minute. The Bible beautifully and accurately reflects the time and place in which it was written. And we'll come back to that. And we'll see that in this passage. But we claim a special status for the Bible in two ways. It's divinely inspired by God, meaning it is essential to our spirits, it's relevant to our circumstances, and it's right. Second, the Holy Spirit applies the divinely inspired Word of God, which is essential, relevant, and right, to our lives divinely now. I'm kind of overstating it, but I want you to hear it. To the situations in which we find ourselves, and most particularly to the problems that we couldn't solve ourselves. So we need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us get our thoughts right, which means sometimes out of the past, especially the imaginary past, the one that never happened, and to take note of the realities around us and apply this passage to our lives now. So we're going to ask, think about creep and seep and try to get rid of it. And we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to apply this to our outdated ideas and bring them to reality that the Holy Spirit can help us with. So where this passage, the passage in Proverbs 31, corrects social ideas that are not godly, I'd like to point that out. And where the passage addresses our real lives, I'd like to point that out. And where this passage helps us understand a fear of the Lord lived out, I'd like to show that too. That's where we're going. So I said that the Bible beautifully reflects the time and place of its writing. In terms of being something specific to time and place, this passage is an acrostic, which means that there are 22 verses, each starting with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Why would you do that? Well, it's fun, right, if you're a poet. Let's see if you can make that work out. If you ever tried to write an acrostic, it's kind of fun. Right? So, but if you're not a poet, you would do that because it's a memory device. It helps people remember what they heard, and it makes this passage a teaching tool. It's for teaching. And if you're a student, what do? You hear it, you chant it, you say it again, you say it again, you say it again, you memorize it, you remember it that way. And it helps you if you have each letter starting with a letter of the alphabet. You can remember it more easily. Now think about this. This is an age where not everyone learned to read and write, an age where memorization was really important. Right? So books are a secondary memory, right? In case you can't remember things, you write it down. Well, maybe they don't have any books. You don't have a secondary memory, so your first memory had better be somewhat good. You're going to need to make sure your first memory is working. And a book is too valuable for an ordinary person to have. So an acrostic is a really good device for getting information out accurately and to have everybody remember it in the same way. It's kind of like a version of a book. Everybody can remember it because it goes in the same order. So it's a way to disseminate knowledge reliably. So when you put something in an acrostic form, it means please remember this, please say it accurately, and please make sure that everybody around you knows it. So that gives a special importance to this. Now, who learns this? Let's think about that. Did girls go to school? We know that boys did. So this is something that boys and men were supposed to learn about their future wives. This passage is a teaching tool. It's designed for the time and place in which it was written, and we can make a reasonably good inference that it is meant as much for men as it is for women because of its form, the way it's put out, and who should memorize it, right? So we know that. Let's take a closer look. We're going to start with verses 10 through 12 in Proverbs 31. A wife of noble character, who can find? She's worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. Well, let's talk about this a little bit. She's worth far more than rubies. What are rubies worth? Well, we know in ancient times, Jewish women, wives, were purchased with dowries, with money. And marriage could be expensive. Men had to give the family of the bride a negotiated price. Why? She was leaving her home, where she was a valuable worker, and she was going to a new home, where she would contribute her value there. So they had to make up for that loss. She had to be paid for. So in that time, the young learners of this poem, let's say, they all knew if they hoped to get married, they better cough up some money. Money and women were thought of together. So she's worth more than rubies. So right up front, the first statement is the economic value of a woman is acknowledged and then set aside. She's worth more than money. Oh, okay. Well, the first thing I'm thinking of is I'm going to have to save a lot to get married, right? Oh, but she's worth more than money. Why? Why is that? Well, the next thing it says is her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. And this brings back a personal memory. My grandfather, this is something he liked to say at holidays when we were all gathered around. He would say, "My wife can have anything she wants." And he meant not that he could buy her anything she asked for, but rather that she would only ask for what was good for the both of them and for the family. It was a cheerful little boast and a very sweet boast. My wife can have anything she wants. And they explained that to that relationship, their relationship. They said exactly what I said, you know, because she would only ask for what's good for the rest of us. And it was for the education of the grandchildren sitting around. Listen to this. This is what a good relationship looks like. There was trust and respect, and it flowed both ways. And it was more valuable than having money. It was really sweet. I'm thankful that I grew up with that example in front of me. So her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. That's why she's worth far more than rubies. She brings him good and not harm all the days of her life. I had a college roommate, a Bible study leader actually, who read this passage, and she said, "I haven't met my husband yet, but I want what I do now to make me a good partner for him." That's an interesting, I like that point of view. Not that her whole life was waiting for someone, no, but that she had a long view of herself as a project over time. She wasn't just gonna suddenly show up as a perfect wife. It was gonna take a little while. It was going to develop her character over time that would make her a good partner. And so I like that third phrase, that she brings him good and not harm all the days of her life. You are a project, and what you are becoming will be a good partner to other people over time. So this is a marriage that is not governed by false ideas about money, that relies on trust, and is a lifelong project. Well, how about that? Anyone see any modern applications? I guess anyone who does marriage counseling knows that relationships do founder on money. They have trouble with that, on trust, and on not being in it for the long-haul project of bringing each other good for the whole of their lives. So how does this apply to me? Is my life a long-term project? Am I worth more than rubies? Can someone trust me? These are some of the questions I think we can apply out of this passage to ourselves. Then let's take a look at verses 13 to 27. Here is an enormous range of economic activity, creativity, and leadership. This is a section I find inspiration in almost every day. And I want you to look at the verbs in this section. Yes, I know. If you're under 35, you never learned what a verb is. And if you're over 35, you have bad memories of an English teacher who made you learn what a verb is. But just go with it. Go with me. Go with it for a minute. All right. I'm just going to emphasize the verbs as I read this through. All right. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still night and provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Well, what do we see in this picture? If you hope to find a picture of a tender, sheltered plant or a passive female waiting to be told what to do, we would be disappointed. In fact, when I checked some older online commentary on this section, I laughed out loud at what I read. Here it is. This is an older commentary. It says, "The expression combines the ideas of moral goodness and bodily vigor and activity. It is useless to try to fix the character upon any particular person. The representation is that of an ideal woman, the perfect housewife, the chaste helpmate of her husband, upright, God-fearing, economical, wise." And here's the part that got me. That was all fine. "It is very remarkable to meet with such a delineation of women in the East, where the female generally occupies a most degraded position and is cut off from all sphere of activity and administration. To paint such a portrait needed inspiration of some sort." Right? The commentator is saying that no one could imagine a woman like this. Only God could give us a picture of an active, knowledgeable, and capable woman. Okay. Well, that's too bad. Anyway, let's have a look closer at this. So, a knowledgeable person, not only running a household, but interacting with a wider world. And second, there's a whole lot of work that's done without resentment. And third, there's good management and leadership. Let's kind of look at that. What does she know and do? Well, she's in textiles. She manages the whole production from beginning to end. She selects and spins the wool and the flax, which means she either knows how to deal with raising and shearing of sheep and with the harvesting of flax fields. She has to know about both those things. That spans two very different kinds of knowledge, the knowledge of how to produce wool and how to produce linen. Most of us wouldn't know very much about either one. I had to look up a little bit to find out. It's not my knowledge base. But then she moves beyond fields and animals to growing a vineyard, which requires a whole other set of skills. We know from looking at the videos that Pastor Rick showed us that a vineyard takes time to grow and nurture, and it too requires specialized knowledge. So that's something else. Then it says she earned the money that brought the field that her vineyard is growing in. So she knows what land is worth and what she ought to pay. So those are four sets of knowledge, all of which take some time to develop. Right there, producing cloth from flax and wool, growing a vineyard, and buying land. So this is an agricultural society we're looking at, right? Someone who lives comfortably in that world, but it's not entirely place-bound. She's also dealing with merchants. She's producing clothing that can be sold elsewhere. So she has a sense of what sells and who to sell to. And that's a fifth skill set, another kind of knowledge. So in a few short verses, we see someone who has a lot of knowledge and skills earned over time in complementary realms, in agriculture, in growing, in managing animals, managing sales, managing a vineyard, managing land. Where did she learn all these things? Possibly working within her family. It doesn't really say, possibly with mother or father or grandparents, maybe an older woman. Maybe she learned to read and write and do numbers at home. We don't know. But no one expected her to be useless. And in fact, she was supposed to know a lot and do a lot. Even our contemporary ideas could be challenged by the range of expectations here. Do you remember the talking Barbie doll that got Mattel in trouble? Do you remember that? Anyone remember that story? A couple years ago, you know what one of her set phrases was? "Math is hard." Yeah, well, maybe we have something to learn from this picture, collectively. What would a doll from Proverbs 31 say? "What's that field worth to you? The wool needs to be cleaned again. Get to it. Let's learn how to sell." No one would expect her to say, "Well, that's too much trouble. I don't need to know how to do that." I think that that's something that occasionally we allow ourselves to say, "Oh, that's too much trouble. I don't need to know that. I don't need to know how to do that." I don't think there's any inkling that she would have said that. "That's too much trouble. I don't need to know how to do that." Nowhere in this passage does it say that. So if we have that idea, I think we should get rid of it. What do we see about her attitude toward work? Well, it says her arms are strong. She's like a merchant ship. What does that mean to be like a merchant ship? Well, a merchant ship was full of valuable goods. It had to get from one place to another. It took some risks, and it sometimes needed to get from point A to point B without a map, right? If you think about the ancient world, they didn't necessarily have a lot of maps, no GPS. She just had to figure it out, right? So she's like a merchant ship. That's kind of a nice image. She's up at all hours, and that is emphasized, right? Her lamp does not go out. She gets up while it's still night, right? It says that twice. And my favorite phrase here is, she does not eat the bread of idleness. I use that in my office, actually, since we're all women and one man. I feel like I can say that, and sometimes to myself. She does not eat the bread of idleness. No, no, no. So if we're ever feeling sorry for ourselves as women, feeling tired and overworked, then this passage is for us. Right? Staying up late and working hard is not exactly new. I would also add that jealousy sometimes plays in. Why isn't he working as hard as I am? Yeah, I think women will all identify with that one. Why isn't he working as hard as I am? This passage doesn't say, and that lazy man stayed in bed while I got up. Doesn't say that. Maybe he did. We don't know. It goes unremarked. Jealousy and resentment between men and women does sometimes revolve around perceived contributions of work. You do see that. And I'm not sure that I have any solutions or advice to that kind of conflict, but I do notice this. The passage says that her husband is respected at the city gate. So here's a question for us. Am I willing for my hard work to bring dignity and value to someone else besides myself? Am I a generous person? Because it doesn't say she worked hard for herself and she made sure that she got all the credit. It says her husband is respected at the city gate. That's the kind of generosity that flows from love and also from confidence in one's own value. So I think maybe sometimes the solutions to jealousy between men and women about just me and just mine are in here. Well, what about her leadership and wisdom? If you think about leadership in its most practical sense, leadership is making decisions for others who trust you to do so. That's it, right? They're letting you make their decisions. And that takes what? Planning. So she watches over the household. She's a planner because she can laugh at the days to come. She stored up what she needs. She makes sure that her family and her servant girls are taken care of. Well, let's pause on that for a moment. She has servants. Maybe we're not comfortable with that. We typically don't. And I've traveled in a few places where it's common to have people living in the family who serve the family. It's not maybe within our American culture to be okay with that, but that's a lot of the world functions that way. If there were a custom in our society like that, what an opportunity to take advantage of people who can't resist, right? And that's really true. What speaks a lot about you is how you treat the people who can't speak back. Right? We know that. And this is something I think about in my workplace, too. So she's taking care of family and the people who work for her. And she hasn't just planned for her family and the people who work for her, those who cannot resist her. She has enough and over for the poor and needy. And I really love that. Because this is a practice of charity which is not a random impulse. It's not, oh, I feel like I should just put something in the bucket now that I'm going by. Right? Oh, look at that, there's somebody who needs something, I'll dig out a dollar. No, she's planned it. She has made an overall thoughtful plan for doing good for charity. It's not just my family, the people around me, but people who are needy. She's a planner, and that's, I think, something to think about for us as we're challenged in our own households. Have we planned not only to take care of ourselves and the people we work with, but also the people beyond us? And that's something that women, in particular, can do and can lead in. Finally, she's clothed with strength and dignity. She speaks with wisdom and faithful instruction. And these are four qualities that can't be spoken of too highly. This is a teacher, someone who inhabits the role of teaching not only by speaking, but also in her being, in the strength and dignity that she's clothed with. So the people who know her best, her husband and her children, know what her worth is, and they say so openly. Think of it in reverse. This way, this is kind of the negative view. We know that the family life can be ruined by the lack of these qualities. If there is not wisdom and faithful instruction and strength and dignity, a family will be attacked by that. But she brings those things, and her family is supported by those things. And where you see this in society is that there's an easy undercutting of what mom says. Oh, it's just what mom says. Oh, it's just mom. And to the degree to which we allow that kind of trivializing of what mom says is the degree to which we perhaps undercut this wisdom and faithful instruction and strength and dignity. So we should not do that. Okay, so the last two verses. You ready for the last two? Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. Oh dear. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honor her for all that her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. So I've said this. This is a teaching poem. It affirms the high value of a trustworthy woman, a woman who's worth more than any money could buy. It gives a picture of a knowledgeable woman, a woman who works without complaining and without jealousy, a leader, a planner, a teacher. It corrects the notion that women have ever had less to do or less to know, right? If any part of our society thought that, just get rid of it now. She stands in relationship to others. She's not resentful that her good work gives honor and security to others in her family and beyond her family. So this picture for us women asks us to look at what we aspire to being as women and the way we relate to each other and possibly to do a little better. It also asks men to value this role and this position in a way that perhaps we have not, and not to undercut nor to expect anything less. How's this a picture of the fear of the Lord? Because it says, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Well, every good act is a reflection of the good God who enabled you to do it. Right? Every decision to trust and be trustworthy, every application of hardworking intelligence to excellence, every expression of kindness and patience, every plan for charity, every wise word, these are all flow from a fear of the Lord. And so this is something that we can all take with us, is if we live a life in the fear of the Lord, then some of these things will come out. We will be trustworthy. We will be excellent. We will be kind and patient to those who can't speak back. We will plan for charity. We will be leaders who have wise words. These are all things that flow from a fear of the Lord, and this is something that we can derive from this picture of a good woman. And that's what I'd like to offer to you today. So thank you, and God bless.
Thank you, Christine. So I was feverishly writing as she's speaking. But in the back of my mind, I remembered, and I'll remind you, we have begun putting our sermons up online. So if you want to go back and listen one more time, listen, stop, write down a note, and then listen again, you can give me a day or two. We'll have Christine's message on our internet website. Tony's jumping up and down. What's up, Tony?
Because God was in place, the unity.
Amen.
You know, it is all. fellowship, you know, in the church.
Amen.
You know, and I say, well, you know, I don't know what to say. Something is talking, touching.
Well, let me tie that back to what Christine was assuring. Everything Christine just spoke about was in the context of a man finding a bride, right? Who's the bride of Jesus? Who is the bride of Christ? Are we not, as the church, the bride of Christ? So in everything that Christine spoke, we can look and we can point to women and find their value there. Tony was just sharing for us, really, the value that we should be finding in the church. But we should also be looking at our own selves, and we can almost, as a member in the church of Jesus Christ, whether you're a formal card-carrying member of this church or not, you're a member of the church of Jesus Christ. And our call, in one sense, is to be what Christine just described to the world.